And we've come to the fourth chapter and the 18th verse, where we read about Abraham, that he, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was promised, so shall thy seed be. Now, in the preceding verses, the apostle says that the law worketh wrath. Therefore, justification, that is, justification from sin, is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure. Did you ever stop to think that if God required you to do so much as to lift your finger to be saved, you could never be sure? First, you could never be sure that you had done it right, that you had done it in a way that would please God. Second, you would know perfectly well that merely lifting your finger couldn't earn heaven or justification from sin. And third, you would know in your heart that no matter how many good things you might do, they could never right all the wrongs that you, indeed, that all of us have done. And so Paul says, by inspiration of God, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure. Now in verse 17, the apostle goes on speaking about Abraham and says that Abraham believed in God who quickens or gives life to the dead, and calls those things which are not as though they were. How much emphasis we find in the Bible on God's power to raise the dead. Do you recall Romans 1:4, where the apostle begins his epistle by saying that Christ was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead? In his resurrection lies the assurance of our justification from sin. In fact, in this chapter, verse 25, it says, he was delivered for our offenses and raised not for, raised again on account of our justification. It was not his resurrection that justified us. Oh, no. It was his suffering and death. We read that many times in Scripture. It was his payment of the penalty of sin that justified us. So he died to pay for our sins, and he rose to prove that our sins were paid for. His death was the payment of the debt, and his resurrection was the receipt, if you please. But further, in his resurrection, we have a pledge of the help we now need to live for him. There's a wonderful verse on this in Romans 8, the 11th verse, where we read that if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken, not your dead bodies, your mortal bodies. Mortal bodies are, of course, bodies that are apt to die, that may die, or that are subject to death. And his argument is that if the Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead, that Spirit is certainly able to strengthen your mortal bodies to resist sin. And he goes on, so then, brethren, we are debtors, and not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Some people say, well, after all, the flesh is weak, and they excuse their sinning that way. Paul says, oh no, there is no excuse, because every born-again child of God possesses the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is there to strengthen us and help us against sin. But it must always be by grace through faith. What God has provided by grace, the presence of the Spirit within us, we must accept by faith, and we must call upon him in time of need to help us to resist temptation and sin. Now further, in Christ's resurrection we have a pledge of our position and blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Remember how in Ephesians 1, verse 19, the apostle says, oh, I want you, I pray so earnestly that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according or in the measure of the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Now I realize that there are many today who scoff at the very idea of resurrection from the dead. They say it's against all the laws of nature. But do you know what Paul says to them? How easily he sweeps their objections aside. He says, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? That is, how can that be? And he answers, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And we see the results, the evidences, the overwhelming evidences of resurrection all about us. And we may multiply in our minds all the reasons why it's impossible, but the fact is it happens. You remember the word of our Lord in John 12:24, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And this is exactly what happens. That seed must become just as dead as the stone lying next to it. But somehow God does not bring the stone to life, although he could, but he does bring that seed that died to life again. Really, the objection of the world's intellectuals against the miraculous is so trivial. I remember hearing years ago, when I was but a boy, the story of a cobbler in England and an intellectual scoffer who joked with the cobbler and said, now really, you don't believe in all these miracles in the Bible? Why, the great majority of them would be against the laws of nature. For example, said the intellectual, you're holding a knife in your hand. If you should let it go, it will simply drop to the floor. It can do nothing else. The law of gravity would pull it down. Oh, is that so? Said the cobbler. And he tossed the knife so that it stuck into the ceiling above them. The law of gravity was not suspended. It was working all the time. It was pulling down at that knife even when the knife was flying upward. But a stronger hand had overcome the law of gravity and had caused it to fly upward and stick into the ceiling above. So Abraham believed in God, who could raise the dead and who spoke of things that did not yet exist as though they did exist, simply because he was able to make them exist. Here he doubtless refers to God's words about Isaac. He talks about Isaac as though he were already living. God had spoken of him in this way before he was born. In other words, Abraham believed in the God of resurrection and of creation, a God who makes great worlds from naught. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verses 27 and 28, which I think should be a great encouragement to every believer. Let me read them to you. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 27. I'll read verse 26 as well. But ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, I'm glad he didn't say not any, but not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. You know why? Now listen to the next verse. So that no flesh should boast in his presence. I've heard some preachers say, God can even use the weak things. God can even use the poor, ignorant people who have not been highly educated. Oh, wait a minute, that's not what he said. It says here, he hath chosen the weak to confound the things which are strong. He has chosen the foolish to confound the wise. Remember this, Christian friend, you can be too great for God to use, but you can never be too small. This should be a great encouragement to every believer, for there are so many of us ordinary folk. And this means that God is not only willing to use us, but that He will use us if we are only willing to be used. Now, it was because Abraham believed in this kind of a God that verse 18 of Romans 4 goes on to say that against hope he believed in hope. That is, when all the evidences were against what God had promised, Abraham still went on hoping. Why? Because he believed. He simply believed what God had promised. When there seemed no rational ground for hope, he believed, simply believed. He went by the promise, so shall thy seed be. We discussed that last week and the week before, how God took him out of his tent one starry night and said, Abraham, count the stars if thou be able. And they had no electric lights or any lights at night to dim the glory of the starry heavens. And God said, so shall thy seed be. Now, there was no evidence that God was going to fulfill His promise. Indeed, any seeming evidence was withdrawn. As they grew older and older and older, Abraham now 100 years old, and his wife 90, and there was no sign. People want signs these days. And I think I see signs that God is working. Abraham had no signs. Against hope, he believed. In hope that he might be the father of many nations. And it says here, he believed according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now in the 19th verse, oh, this is beautiful. It says he was not weak in faith. He considered not his own body, which was now dead. He was about 100 years old, and as I've said, his wife 90. But he didn't consider his body, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He just believed God. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. How wonderful this is. You know, every time I look at a Jew, or very often when I look at a Jew or hear a Jew speak, I think this is a miracle of God. The whole race is a miracle race. How can we question the virgin birth of Christ or the bodily resurrection of Christ when the whole Hebrew race is a miracle? Not only in that way, in many ways. But Abraham didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith. And notice what it says, giving glory to God. It is faith, beloved, that honors God. Do you want to get to heaven? Do you want to please Him? Do you want to gain His favor by trying, forever struggling and trying to be good and do good? That won't honor Him. You know that if you tell me something and I believe you, it honors you. It speaks well of you. I please you by that. But if you tell me something and there is even a trace of unbelief on my face, you're thinking to yourself, he doesn't believe me. It is so with God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And here it says that Abraham's faith gave glory to God. Pastor Drew, a man of God whom I love in the truth and who I heard for many years in Paterson, New Jersey, expound the Word of God, used to say this, faith is the hand that receives, that's all. The hand takes food for strength. I'm getting hungry and I need something. I go to the refrigerator and the hand takes the food and I eat it and I'm strengthened. Now, I don't say it was my hand that strengthened me. No, it was the food. I'm ill and my hand receives the medicine and I take it and I'm made well. I don't give the glory to my hand. I don't say my hand made me well. The hand is only, or faith is only, the hand that receives. So, faith gives no glory to me. That's why he says, by grace are ye saved, through believing, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Aren't boasters the most tiresome, boring people to listen to? Well, I can tell you this, God will not have one in heaven. All the glory will go to the Lord Jesus Christ in the center of the whole universe. The book of Revelation describes the slain lamb, the lamb as it had been slain. And so the one who died in agony and shame and disgrace for your sins and mine on Calvary will someday be the subject of the glory of the universe. Now, this is all very interesting. God was testing Abraham's faith. This was a very great test. He had been in Canaan, though, for 25 years, walking with God. And God knew how and when to test him. This was a gradual test. They just got older and older and older and no son. But now Abraham had learned. He'd even learned the danger of trying to help God out by the birth of Ishmael. But now he had learned, and God was ready to tell him something. He says, Abraham, next year about this time you're going to bear a son. Or your wife is going to bear a son. And it says Abraham believed him. Abraham fell on his face before God, and he, with joy, it says he laughed, but it's very clear. It was the laughter of joy that God was finally going to fulfill his promise. The time had come. Somebody else laughed. Sarah laughed, and she laughed a laughter of unbelief. She says, oh, come on now. At this age, we're going to have a child? And then you remember the child was born, and they both laughed. I can imagine, and all the neighbors must have laughed with them for glee. Think of it. Abraham and his wife at 190 have had a child. They both laughed with glee, pure glad glee. Now, it was about 15 years after this when God asked Abraham to offer his beloved and only son up in sacrifice. And Abraham had a million questions in his mind. How can God ask me to do what the heathen do? How can he ask me to give the very son in whom all the promises are vested? This is the son from whom he said the multitudes are going to spring. And the Hebrew says, he accounted that God was able even to raise him from the dead. He believed in a God that raises the dead again. And he would have offered up Isaac in sacrifice, only God stopped him. And God says, Abraham, I was just testing you, and now I have another great promise for you. Perhaps Abraham could not have stood this test 10 years, 5 years, or even 1 year earlier. Beloved, God knows what he's doing with us. Is he testing you? Then it means that you can stand the test by his grace. For you have his own word in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not suffer you or allow you to be tested above that ye are able. He won't test you beyond your ability by God's grace to stand and be victorious. Well, I must go on. Verse 21 says that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. How wonderful this is. Beloved, we have somewhat a similar verse in Ephesians 1:11, where we read that we were predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Nobody tells him what to do. Someone has said the saints in heaven are happier, but no safer than believers on earth. I am so sorry for these people that think you're saved and then you may get lost again. You have to get saved all over again. There are even logical, much less scriptural arguments against this, but just imagine. It was God that singled us out and brought certain things to pass in our lives, perhaps to convict us of sin, perhaps brought somebody to show us the way of salvation. And it was he that saved us. Is he going to lose us? If anybody's lost after he's been saved, remember it's God who has lost him. If God saved him and then he loses him again, he's not a very great God, is he? So Abraham believed in God. He was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And verse 22 says that therefore this faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Now this whole passage shows how strong was Abraham's faith in God's word. It was simple. It was implicit. He believed, verse 17, in God who raises the dead and calls things into being that never were. Verse 18, against hope, against all reason for hope, he believed, still hoping. That is, still, that I've talked about that before. This Bible word, hope, is not a wish, you know. It's a glad anticipation of things to come, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, says Hebrews 6. Then verse 19, being not weak in faith. Verse 20, he staggered not, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform. Now, verse 22 might at first sight seem to say that Abraham was justified because his faith was so strong. Oh, not so. Faith is not the ground of our salvation. I've just said faith is the hand that receives it. God's promise is the ground. The work of redemption is the ground. Faith is merely the condition upon which God saves us. And God shows how, in case after case, Abraham believed God, and he just does that to show that it is faith alone that justifies. I might illustrate this. Here are two very large, heavy people. But I have a strong, sturdy oak chair. And I say to the one, be seated. And very carefully, he eases his weight onto the chair, and he sits there, tense, half afraid it'll break down. But I say to the other man, be seated. And he sits right down in the chair, and he's at perfect ease. Both of them could have been. The second one was. But here's the point. Both had enough faith to place their weight on that chair, and that is what counts. It is not how much faith you have, it's whom your faith is in. Do you commit yourself? Have you committed yourself to Christ to save you? Have you turned away from yourself and from all your works and committed yourself to Him? The new evangelicalism is calling for people who are committed to Christ, and they mean who have made commitments to Christ. Oh, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Oh, no. This has to do with giving yourself, committing yourself to Christ and resting in His finished work. As Hebrews 4:10 says, he that hath entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, even as God did from his. So Abraham was justified by just resting in what God had promised. He didn't feel he was trying anything. He wasn't working hard. He just believed God, that's all. Well, he believed on God. It says here, and now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We must believe in one who made full payment for sin, and therefore, pardon me, was raised from the dead.